As we continue to work our way through one of Paul's most intimate and yet personal pastoral letter, which is his second inspired letter to the church at Corinth, I want us to turn our attention today to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. So really the whole chapter. A little while back, Brian Cumberledge, he's sitting right there if you haven't met him before, was making a remark that my title is awfully long. And so in my defense, no pun intended, but in my defense, I was telling him this is a subtitle. The title is 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 18. I'm a very simple man. The subtitle, though, was my attempt to capture really what this section teaches. And it's not one singular truth at its face value. It's really three different arguments that Paul makes, although there is a one line or one thread of truth in that. And so here we will see a self-defense by Paul, but one that is rooted in the sufficiency of God and the supremacy of the new covenant. A self-defense rooted in the sufficiency of God and the superiority of the new covenant. And that ties into our theme that we've seen so far, that this is a defense of Paul's apostolic credibility for the gospel's sake. And I add that bit for the gospel's sake because he's not defending his apostolic credibility for his own sake. This is not an attempt to preserve or protect his own ego or his own identity, but he's doing it for the gospel's sake. Chapter-wise overview, we are somewhere here. So that's the third chapter. Not entirely sure why it's doing that. So this is where we are, chapter 3. And starting from chapter 3 all the way through 6, Paul makes an argument for the superiority of the new covenant, which AKA is the gospel that Pastor Tom preached about today. And we will focus on chapter 3, where part of it, he begins his argument, but he also touches on a few other topics. Now, I want to quickly review the important characters that are involved in this letter. One, you have Paul, who's the author. But as Paul writes in defense of himself, you will notice as you read 2 Corinthians, he uses a lot of first-person plural pronouns, such as us and we, because he wants to represent himself as the one who represents other genuine ministers. And he names some by some like Silvanus and Timothy, as you see in the first chapter, verse 19, where he says, "We preached the gospel to you." So you have Paul representing the good people, the true gospel ministers, the apostles. And then you have the Corinthian church. But realize this, in the Corinthian church, there are two groups. There's the majority that have accepted Paul after all the letters and admonition he's given, but there still is a minority that is against him. And I've given the verse reference there for your later study. And in these verses, you'll notice how Paul uses the word some that haven't either accepted him or are still siding with some accusers when it comes to his integrity. And then finally, you have a third party that is not explicitly in the letter, but you have to realize they exist if you have to make sense of what Paul is saying. And this third party are the accusers. Where do we see them referenced? We see Paul, this is the left-hand, the leftmost column, once it pops up. You will see Paul refer to them as eminent apostles, or some versions call them super apostles. And what do? The summary section will say, they claim superiority over Paul in rhetoric, in eloquence. They are blessed. They're not suffering like him. And they're likely Judaizers. They are pushing these Corinthian believers to consider more than the gospel, but to also go back to the law of Moses. And we'll see that in our section today. Paul also calls them false apostles and then servants of Satan. So these accusers, what they do is they accuse Paul of not being an authentic apostle. And it is in response to their arguments that Paul is then writing this letter in the hopes that he can convince the Corinthians, the minority of the Corinthians who have been swayed away by these accusers, that he indeed is an apostle. And what have they said? They say that Paul lacks apostolic credentials. And again, we will touch on that in today's section, that he is fickle or inconsistent. Remember when we talked about in chapter 1, Paul changing his plans to visit them. They may have used that as an opportunity to say that Paul is indecisive, or that he's an unimpressive or poor speaker, or that he suffers too much and he's too weak. So they made numerous accusations that some of these Corinthians are falling for. And so what are some likely accusations that we will see in today's section? That is chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. Now remember, these are not explicitly stated, but we can sort of reverse engineer based on the text that we see. We can understand what it is that he may have been accused of. The first thing that we see is that Paul does not have any recommendation, or that he's not commended by others. Letters of recommendation, if you want to put it that way. The second thing that you will see is that it looks like they're accusing Paul of not being adequate, not being sufficient for his call as an apostle. Third, you will see that his ministry, according to them, was lacking because he did not emphasize the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant and the law. And so it is in response to these three things that we have Paul's counter-arguments in today's section. And before we look at these counter-arguments, I want us to read today's section. So turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18. We'll read the whole section, and then we'll touch on them again as we delve into these sections. And at first glance, you know, you may feel like this is quite complex, and he's talking about many things, but bear with me here and you'll see how it all makes sense. So chapter 3, verse 1, Paul is saying, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all people, revealing yourselves," or as some versions say, "you show for yourselves that you are a letter of Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have toward God through Christ. Not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, engraved in letters of stones, came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness excel in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not stare at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So having read that section, let's look at what the three arguments are that Paul is making. Now I want to submit to you that the first argument he's making in verses 1 through 3 is that Paul's commendation is the Corinthians as a living letter. In other words, Paul commends his commendation that they're asking for. Who recommends you, Paul? To that, he answers telling the church themselves are a living letter commending Paul. When you read verse 1, it looks like he's asking, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? As though that's something that he doesn't intend to do. But look at a verse above chapter 3, at verse 17 of chapter 2. He says, for we are not like the many, peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. What does that sound like? Is he comparing himself to someone else? He is. And he's saying, we're not like them. We're not like the peddlers of the word of God. And so, without a doubt, he is commending himself. But the truth is that as he commends himself, he does it without a desire to do so. He is, in one sense, forced to commend himself, which is why, turn with me to chapter 5, verse 12, where it might look like what I'm saying is not true. Chapter 5, verse 12. Paul begins by saying, we are not commending ourselves to you again. Now, which is it? Is he commending himself or is he not commending himself? Well, the answer to that is seen in 12:19. Turn again to 12, verse 19. So same book, chapter 12, verse 19. All this time, you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for building you up, beloved. So is he commending himself? He is, without a doubt. Paul uses this word for commend or boast 14 times in all his letters, and no surprise, 9 out of those 14 times is in this letter. And that's because he is commending himself, but he is not defending himself like the super apostles are. He's not self-promoting, but he is doing it for the sake of the Corinthians and for the sake of the gospel. His intention is, in trying to commend himself, he wants the Corinthians to realize that the gospel he has preached, the gospel they have received, is the true gospel, and that he indeed is a true apostle. So is he commending himself? He is, yes. But is he doing it like the super apostles are, with a negative, self-centered intention? No. And then he goes on in second half of verse 1, do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? And the obvious answer is, he doesn't. And Paul goes on to say, as you see, that the Corinthians are his living letter of recommendation. And what kind of a letter are they? You'll see, first of all, that they are a letter written by Christ himself. So, who is the source of the existence of the Corinthian church? Paul doesn't consider himself as the source of it. He considers Christ as the source. We all know believers, according to John 3, are those who are born from heaven, those who are born from above. So Christ is here the one who is authoring this living letter, so to say, and that letter is the Corinthians themselves. And how, using what instrument was this letter written? It is written using the Spirit. In other words, Christ works through the Spirit. The second person works through the third person of the Trinity so as to give birth to this church, the Corinthian church. And it is not written with ink, Paul says. So when he's making these contrasts, saying not with ink, but with the Spirit, he's saying this is more than a regular letter written by humans. If you write a letter with ink, it has the weight of the authority of the person that's writing it. But Paul says you guys who are written by Christ himself, the King of Kings, the true God, are my letter. And so the greatest authority I can get is that you guys exist. So the Corinthian church, in other words. And then where is this letter written? It's written on the hearts of the apostles. In other words, wherever the apostles go, they carry with them the witness or the testimony of the existence of the Corinthian church. And who is it read by? All people. Everyone that Paul ministers to get to know about the testimony of how this church came into existence. And Paul finally says that he is simply they, that is he and the team of apostles or ministers, are simply delivery boys. All they have done is delivered this letter. In other words, he wants to make the source of commendation that these accusers are accusing he doesn't have. He wants to make the source God and the Spirit of God and the work of Christ in the life of the Corinthians. He doesn't want to root it in himself as much as they desired him to do that. So he uses this metaphor of a living letter, showing that the commendation that Paul gets, which is the title of the subsection, is the Corinthian church themselves, and it's a living letter because it's a living testimony of God's work in their life. Now, at face value, it might seem like this is a truth that is so abstract and so distant from us. I mean, how is it relevant to us that Paul is telling the Corinthians that they are a living letter testifying of his credibility? How is it relevant to us? Well, it's relevant in the sense that we believers are called not simply to verbally proclaim the gospel, but we are also to be living testimonies to the power of the gospel. In other words, people do not always look to things written. I mean, Charles Spurgeon put it this way, not everybody walking on planet Earth would read the Bible, but everybody gets to read you. And so, just like Paul encourages the Corinthians, telling you guys are my living letters, my testimony of God's work in my ministry, our obedience, our love, and our transformation validates the gospel and even the work of the ministers or the leaders God has appointed over us. And in one sense, this is a reminder of what we heard this morning, that Christian transformation is not self-made, but it is spirit-driven. It is sourced from Christ. The birth of a church, the gathering of a body, a believing body, all of it originates not in the work of man, but in the work of Christ. So that is the argument that Paul is making. And the reason I put it as an argument is I want us to see in a summarized form what is Paul saying from verses 1 to 3. So verses 1 to 3, Paul is saying he does not need a letter of recommendation like the peddlers of God's word, because the Corinthians are his letter of recommendation. What is the second point that we see? The second point that we see in verses 4 through 6a, that is the first half of 6, is that Paul places his confidence not in his own adequacy, but in God who makes him adequate. Let's start reading once again verses 4 through 6. He says, "Such is the confidence we have toward God through Christ, not that we are adequate in ourselves." And you may realize if you had read from last week that he is really answering a question that he raised before in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, "To the one," that is referring to their own ministry, "to the one an aroma from death to death," that is verse 16 of chapter 2, "to one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" In other words, who is adequate for the gospel ministry? Does it lie in the capability, in the ability of these apostles, in their great training, in their special gifts? And Paul's answering that question here, saying that his confidence is not in his own adequacy, but his confidence is in God who makes the Apostle Paul adequate. And I want us to notice what his direction of confidence is in. When we normally talk of confidence, we think of how I'm confident either in my gifts or my abilities, in the way I look or the things I do. It's downward or it's inward. But notice how Paul writes in verse 4, such is the confidence we have toward God through Christ. So Paul's confidence is through Christ, and it's toward God, and it's not in self. Do you see that? His confidence of the gospel ministry, his confidence that God is working among the Corinthian church, his confidence that his preaching is not in vain, is not in himself or any of the things that he does, but it is in God. And then he says that it is not in self-adequacy. He doesn't think of himself as being adequate, but he does believe that God, who called him, will also make him adequate. And finally, he touches on how God equips him and empowers him for ministry, not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. That is in verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Now he's slowly inching himself to the next topic, which is the contrast between the old and the new covenant. So essentially, what is the argument that Paul's making in this section? Verses 4 through 6, Paul is saying that his confidence is not in his own adequacy, not in self-sufficiency, but in God through Christ, who makes him adequate for the superior ministry of the new covenant. Now, how is that relevant to us? Well, for one, we see the example of a true, genuine apostle. A true leader, gospel minister, does not find his confidence in his own abilities, but he finds his confidence and his sufficiency in God, who is all sufficient. And to us, that should remind us as Christians, whatever the Lord has called you to, whether it's to be a pastor, teacher, or a housewife, or a mother, or a father, or a granddad, or an employee, the task that the Lord has called you to, you will find ability to carry it out not in yourself. And so every time you're frustrated with the realization that you're not able to carry it out in your own strength, that's a good thing. It's a blessed place to be when you're in a place of weakness, because then you rely on God. I want us to quickly look at chapter 1, verse 9. So after Paul talks about his affliction, and he talks about how he even came to a point of death, reading verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So that is extreme despair, almost suicidal in one sense. He almost felt like death was better. But then he says why that happened to him. He says, within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So any affliction, any trial, any hard circumstance in God's plan has one sure agenda, and that is to cause you to rely less on yourself and more on God. And that is the truth that we see here, that Paul exhibits or embodies that truth by telling the Corinthians that he does not consider himself as sufficient or adequate. He finds his adequacy in God. And that should also remind us that Christianity is not a performance-based religion. Our religion is based on our reliance on a performance that has already been done. So we rely on Christ, who has accomplished the good work, and then attributed to us is his righteousness and his grace. And then, having seen that in verses 4 through 6, we move on now to verse 6 through 18. Now, this is the larger section where, when you read it at first glance, it might sound a little confusing because Paul goes back and forth using different terms. But the essence of it, you will understand if you understand that he's contrasting two covenants. One is the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. and told the Israelites, if you do this, you will do well, you will gain life. If you disobey, these curses will apply to you. And you will see that in Deuteronomy 28, chapters 28 through 30. For sake of time, we won't read it there, but feel free to go back and read those to get a better grasp of what we will see. And so this is what we see as contrast. I put it in a table because I thought this will help us see the difference a little better. So the third section, Paul talks about how his hope is in the new covenant. It's a ministry of greater and unveiled glory, a greater and unveiled glory. And how does he show that, his hope is in a new covenant? In verse 6, he will refer to the old covenant as being of the letter. And then he'll refer to the new covenant as of being of the Spirit. And then he says the letter kills. And let's pause here for a second and see, what does he mean that the letter kills? I mean, why would God give you or make a covenant that is meant to kill you? The issue is not with the old covenant. The issue is with us. Just like a knife can save a person if it's in the hands of a surgeon, but kill a person if it's in the hand of a murderer, the old covenant was meant to bring life, but provided we were not depraved, sinful creatures. And so really, the essence of why God gave the old covenant was to drive us to Christ, recognizing that we cannot keep the old covenant in our own strength. And that's what Paul talks about in Galatians 3, that the law was a schoolmaster. It was meant to keep the Israelites for a time being, eventually until the Messiah came. But because of our inability to keep the letter or the law, what happens? The same law that tells you this is right and this is wrong, when you break the law, will point a finger and condemn you, saying you have broken the law. James 2:10 says, if anyone keeps the whole law, but yet stumbles in one, he is guilty of all. And so the issue really is not with the old covenant, but it is with us. And by virtue, because we are fallen beings, the effect of the old covenant is that it kills. And then coming back to the table, Paul says, but the Spirit, that is the new covenant, gives life. And so if it kills, the old covenant is what? It's a ministry of death in verse 7. But the new covenant is a ministry of Spirit, also a ministry of life, because the Spirit gives life. And then in verse 9, he calls the old covenant a ministry of condemnation, because those who seek to live by the law will be condemned by the law, because no one can fully keep the law. And so what is the new covenant in contrast to that? It's the ministry of righteousness. Because the new covenant says you cannot keep the law, you rely and trust in Christ and receive his righteousness, and then the Lord will give you his Spirit, so that the Spirit indwelling in you and having written the law in your hearts will cause you to now walk in God's law. So all of it is really done by God, and we participate in this work of grace. So we are made righteous, but not by our attempt to keep the law. And then we see that the Mosaic covenant is engraved in letters on stone. We all remember that scene if you have read Deuteronomy, where God's finger writes on the tablet. But here, according to Jeremiah 31, it's engraved on our heart. Let's quickly turn to Jeremiah to see this for ourselves. Jeremiah 31. And we will read verses 31 through 34. And this is the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant. So clearly there's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That was the old covenant, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant, that is the new covenant, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see how the emphasis is on the work of God? And then finally, verse 34, they will not teach again each one his neighbor in each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember. And so that is the new covenant that Paul says he's contrasting with the old covenant, which most likely these accusers were pushing on to the Corinthians. And that was a very common problem. If you read through Galatians, if you read through James, there was always this false gospel that said that, well, it's good, you're saved by grace and you've trusted in Christ, but with that, add on circumcision or add on the keeping of the festivals or add on the keeping of the Sabbath. So there's always the gospel plus out there, which is not the true gospel. It's a gospel of works. And so Paul shows the contrast, and having shown the contrast, now it will make better sense on why he says, in verse 12, Paul says that he has a hope that gives rise to a boldness in his speech. So what does Paul's hope rest on? One, it rests on the greater glory of the new covenant. The greater glory of the new covenant. You see how in verses 6 through 11, the word glory is mentioned 7 times. Actually, 8 times. And the reason for that is this new covenant, the old covenant did have some glory. And we remember that account when Moses came down the mountain, his face was shining, and Paul says there was a veil put so that the Israelites would not be struck by this glory. But if that old covenant, which was a ministry of condemnation and death, a letter that kills, if that had glory, imagine, Paul says, what greater glory would the new covenant have? And that is why Paul makes the argument that I'm a minister of the new covenant, which has a greater glory. And then in verses 12 through 18, he says, this glory of the new covenant, unlike the old covenant, is one, it's unveiled. And in unveiled in what sense? Notice with me in verse 13, he says, and we are not like Moses. Who's the we? It's the apostles. Verse 13, he says, we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not stare at the end of what was fading away. So in the New Testament, under the gospel ministry of the new covenant, the apostles show forth the glory of the gospel in the transformation that is seen, in the effects of the gospel that is seen. There is no veiling of the glory of Christ in that sense. And he will touch on that towards the end in verse 18 when he says, but we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. So the glory of the new covenant is seen in the transformation of his people. But now where it gets can get a little confusing is Paul switches this use of a symbol of veil to refer to another hiding. So first he talks about the veil over Moses' face, but then he'll talk about the veil over the hearts of the people under the old covenant. Look at verse 14 through 16. But their minds, that is the sons of Israel, were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. So when trying to see God for who he is, when trying to earn righteousness, when trying to be justified in the presence of God based on the Old Testament, you are unable to see the glory of God and to actually be justified because there is a veil over our hearts. And that veil is simply our sinfulness, our depravity. But when we come to Christ, Christ lifts that veil up so that we, with our spiritual eyes, are able to behold what great a Savior we have and then embrace him as our Lord. And that's the work of the new covenant. And so Lloyd Jones, a preacher, put it this way. He said, Christ's glory, one, it involves being conformed to his image, which is happening to each one of us if we are genuine believers. And then he said that the transformation here is not about self-effort, but it is about turning oneself away from your own abilities and your sins, but trusting wholly in Christ and then beholding Him. And the more we behold Him, the more we become like Him. And we know that that is true even in our daily lives. We know that the more we feast our eyes on something, and the more we contemplate about someone or something, the more we want to be like them, or the more we want that thing we are thinking about. And it is the same thing with beholding Christ. The more we gaze upon the face of Christ, whether it's through our reading of the Bibles or through fellowship or through prayer, the more we are made into the image of Christ. And that's the beauty of the new covenant. The beauty of the new covenant is that it displays God in Christ. And so that is what we see here in verses 14 through 16. But there's one more thing I want to add. In verse 18, is that Paul talks about how we are made free from condemnation. In 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, that is where Christ is, the work of the Spirit is. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the more someone would, under the old covenant, strive to keep the law, the more they would be burdened by the yoke of the law. And so one of the biggest mistakes we can make as Christians is to think that we enter salvation through faith, but that we keep our salvation by our works. That's a lie. The moment you do that, you're placing yourself under the old covenant. The moment in your mind, anytime, your effort is what earns your justification or your favor with God, that very moment you have betrayed the truth of the gospel. The gospel is simply this, that you are saved absolutely because of your reliance on Christ and the work He has done. Ephesians 2:8, you are saved by grace and through faith, not of your own works. And so the entire Christian life can be summarized in this. As we behold the gospel, in it we see the face of Christ, and as we embrace Christ, we rely on Him, and we do not seek to come under the law, but we are made free from the law and free from condemnation and free from legalism, because we naturally, because of the work of Christ in us, at the work of the Spirit in us, we desire to obey Him as the Spirit continues to work in us. So again, what's the argument that Paul's making in this section? Paul's argument here is that his boldness in speech, unlike that of the false apostles, does not rise out of his own gifts or his own abilities, but his boldness rises out the hope of the new covenant, which exceeds in glory and is a ministry of the Spirit, which gives life, unveils our blinders so that we see Christ, and that by that we are transformed from glory to glory, and that it sets us free. And so, quickly reviewing what these three arguments are so that I can then tie it all in together. One, we saw in the first three verses that Paul's commendation was the Corinthians that are a living letter. Second, we saw Paul's confidence was not in himself, but in God who makes adequate. And finally, we saw in the third section that Paul's hope is in the new covenant. And so I would put the argument of chapter 3 this way. Paul is defending the credibility of his apostleship by saying that the credibility lies, number one, in the work of Christ as seen in the Corinthian believers, in the sufficiency of God who empowers Paul, and in the superiority of the new covenant, which thereby Paul models for us an absolutely God-centered self-defense. His self-defense in no way is rooted in himself. It's rooted in the work of Christ as seen in the Corinthian church. It's rooted in the sufficiency of God and not his own sufficiency. And it's rooted in the superiority of the new covenant. And thus, he continues to defend his apostleship by arguing for these three. And finally, in terms of application, we realize that Christ did not defend himself at every point in his ministry. Sometimes he remained silent. But sometimes he did speak the truth. And so self-defense may be necessary at times, whether as a minister of the gospel or as a believer. And I mean by self-defense the defense of your credibility, especially if your desire is to glorify God and if it's anchored in the work of God and not your own work. So self-defense is helpful if it is anchored in God. Second, the credibility of a Christian leader, especially a pastor, is evident in the transformation of his people and the humble dependence of him on God. Most times we think of leaders and pastors as those who are charismatic in their personality and uniquely gifted and eloquent and strong and bold and brash, but Paul says the exact opposite. He says the credibility of a Christian leader lies in the fact that that leader considers himself insufficient but is dependent on God, and it's evident also in the transformation of the people that he ministers to. And finally, as an exhortation to each one of us, realizing the weight of the greater glory of the new covenant, that is the gospel, and the freedom that it provides in Christ, we all must be motivated to proclaim this gospel of the new covenant, to those who are still laboring under the old covenant, which is really anyone born into this world. He's naturally born under God's judgment, under condemnation of the old covenant. And so we have this this privilege of partaking in the new covenant, which we ought to be proclaiming at the top of our voice, simply because it provides freedom and grace, and it helps transformation in the lives of people. Amen.